You indeed are worthy. And we want to lift you up this morning. Now please open our minds and our hearts and our eyes and our ears to hear what you have to say to us. May the people hear not only my voice, but particularly your voice. Teach us your ways, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you hear that? I don't know if that's something good or bad, but it is really loud up here. So, I hope nothing's going wrong with it. Anyways, move it away. Good. Excellent, excellent. Well, last week we talked about a blessed life, and we talked about intense happiness. You guys remember anything about that sermon out of curiosity? We looked at Psalm chapter 1, and we said that the word blessed there means that you're completely content. You are intensely happy, and that is what David was talking about, that the blessed man does not do certain things. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand in the path of sinners, and they don't sit in the seat of scoffers. But instead, they delight in the law of the Lord. And I said that delight, I use the example of what? Turkish delight from the C.S. Lewis Narnia. I actually bought some Turkish delight that we can have after for some dessert after our potluck this morning. But, and this is what I want for everybody. I want you to have a happy 2025. A real intensely happy, fulfilled 2025. Now, we're going to talk about reasons for happiness. And I wanted to put this verse up here for you. Jesus said this, that if you're on the side of truth, everyone on the side of truth, they listen to me. Okay? In other words, who has the truth? Jesus, he says, he makes that claim very bluntly, being God himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, in our world today, however, there are differing sources of happiness. For example, there are a lot of people that are happy and will be especially happy tomorrow in the world of politics because of what? One, Donald J. Trump has been reelected as President of the United States. I find it somewhat comical to watch the highs of happiness of whether you're a liberal, if your guy is in, and if you're a conservative, your guy wins that year, and then the depths of despair that the liberals or conservatives have when their guy doesn't get in. Do you know, though, that there's actually, in 2019, there's the World Happiness Report done by MIT, and it talks about people's happiness in relation to politics. In other words, they get their happiness from politics. But what about entertainment, for example? Now, I know that some of us in here are Seattle Seahawks fans, and I think it was 2013, right? The last time that they won the Super Bowl, is that correct? All right, what? 2014, the 2013-14 season, okay? I think the following year was the ill-advised, let's not run Marshawn Lynch up the middle for a yard and we'll score a touchdown like we've been doing the whole drive. Let's do a stupid pass play that gets intercepted and seals the game for New England. So you're at the height of happiness in 2014 and then the depth of despair in 2015. But Americans spend on average, an individual spends on average $6,000 a year on entertainment. There's like a 14% increase every year. It's like $37 billion spent on entertainment. Well, why? Because we want to be happy, right? I am not above all this. If Ohio State wins tomorrow night, I will be at the pinnacle of happiness. If they lose, I will be in despair. Pray for me. Okay, but you get the idea here. There's definitely sources of happiness. How about relationships? We spend an awful lot of money on relationships. Divorce rates skyrocket because we're looking for happiness in relationships, and we don't always find them, do we? But I want to suggest to you this morning two different sources or unlikely reasons for happiness. And they're not going to make a whole lot of sense. But again, I want to take you back to that verse right there. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're on the side of truth, then you will listen to Jesus. And our reflections or our actions reflect what we believe to be really real. And I'm going to basically push you on this morning. Do you believe what I'm about to say to be really real? Really real. Because Americans in their lifetime will spend over $120,000 on dating to find happiness. Think about that. Now, let's talk about true happiness. And what we're going to talk about this morning is a section of the Sermon on the Mount. Does anybody not know what the Sermon on the Mount or not familiar with that? Here's the most important point I want you to say. Jesus has just started his ministry. He's preaching the kingdom of heaven. His very first public sermon. When you make your grand entrance and you want to make a big splash and you want to be memorable, the very first words are vital, are they not? You want to make an impression. It's what is on your heart. And the very first words of the very first public teaching or speech in his ministry starts with the words, blessed. And what does the word blessed mean? It's the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. What does it mean? Happy. That intense happiness. And so I want to start off with this. This is God's desire for you. This is Jesus' main concern, that you, his children, if you are indeed his child, one of his children, be happy. That's that fulfilled, completely content, fully satisfied, and the intense happiness that's not dependent upon circumstances. Jesus wants you to be happy. Happiness is his concern. It's a state of happiness that is true, by the way, of God. He exists in a state of happiness. He sits in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Frustration is foreign to him. But it's a state of happiness that God has. It's true of God the Father and true of God the Son. And here's the key. This is a great thing. It is available and only available to believers who partake in the nature of God. Check this out. This is a great promise. Look at this. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, what do we do? Through these promises, what do we participate in? What does the text say right there? The divine nature. That means I can be, experience to a certain extent what God experiences. Partakers of the divine nature. If God exists in a state of happiness, guess what? Through his promises, you and I can be eternally blissful, eternally happy. Because the happiness that we experience in this life only continues on in an intense, more intense way in eternity. And so happiness is God's concern. It is Jesus' concern. And so turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 4, excuse me, 1 through 4. So you either get your Bible out or your phone or tablet, and this is what we read. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying this. And again, this is the very first words out of his mouth. I cannot stress this enough. Jesus wants you to be really happy. Happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And let's talk about verse 3. Blessed, what I call blessed beggars. Now, it says, blessed are the poor, and that word poor there is a Greek word, tachos, P-T-O-C-H-O-S, and it means a shrinking from someone so that you cower and cringe like a beggar. It's the same word that is used in Luke 16 when Jesus describes a beggar named Lazarus. Okay? Now, the word commonly used for ordinary poverty is a different Greek word. It's not tachos, it is penekros. And it's found in Luke 21:2. And you remember the story of the poor widow who gave her last two copper coins to the temple tax and all of that and so on? She was poor, okay? She had very little, but she gave her last two copper coins. But here's the point. She was poor, penekros, but not a beggar, pitakos. You got that? And Jesus is saying, blessed are not the penekros, the poor, in that regard, but the pitakos, those who are have nothing. So one who is penekros poor, the widow, has at least some meager resources. This is the widow. But the one who's pitakos poor is completely dependent on others for their survival. They have no skill. They cannot function in society. In many cases, they at this point in time in history, they would be the crippled, the blind, the deaf, the dumb. They have absolutely no means of supporting themselves, and the only thing they can do is sit in the corner with a shamed arm in the air, pleading for grace and mercy from someone else. So it's not just poor, it's begging poor. And this is the kicker. Jesus says that kind of person is happy. Huh? Again, I go back to this. If you are on the side of truth, what? You can listen to him. Do you really believe that is real, that is true? The begging poor are the ones who are really, really happy. Now, obviously, he's not talking about physical begging, or physical poverty, but rather he's talking about, right here, an inner begging, a poverty of spirit. The Old Testament put it this way, to this one God says, I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. It's the man who shakes on the inside because of his absolute destitution that God sees, because God identifies with people who beg on the inside. Remember this story from the New Testament. This is how Jesus describes it. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and a Pharisee and the other, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So again, this image of a beggar unwilling to look up, in this case even to heaven. So happy are those whose spirit is destitute, whose spirit is bankrupt, and they cringe in a corner and they cry out to God for mercy. They are the happy, because they're the ones who can tap into the real resource for happiness, and that is God. And the only way you're going to know this happiness is if you're a child of God, and then you partake through his promises of this divine nature that he shares with us. So through his promises, they can share the same state of inner happiness or inner bliss that God knows. And this message is the exact opposite of the message of the world. Because the world says, happy are the rich, the famous, the prideful, the self-reliant, and the self-assured. I can assure you right now, many of the rich and famous that had homes in Los Angeles that are now gone, they're not happy. You must get to the point to where you give up yourself and you cry out to God and beg for mercy because you're a sinner. I will never forget this story. I was sharing my faith years ago with a college student. I was in Conklin Hall at Bowling Green State University, and it was during the middle of the day, and I knocked on this door, and to my surprise, there was this older guy there. Now, older guy, I mean, he was 21, 22. You can tell the difference between an 18-year-old and a 21, 22-year-old when you do campus ministry. And he was a Marine, former Marine. He did the GI Bill thing, and his education was paid for, and I started talking to him and sharing the gospel with him, and I got to the point where I said, yeah, God loves you, wants to be in a relationship with you, but your sin separates you from God, and had a little illustration. You've seen it before, right? You draw two lines, one line here and one line here, and this is, you know, man, and this is God, and had these arrows that would point up, and the arrows represent the ways we try to reach God, but they never reach God. I said, that's our own self-effort. We can't reach God on our own. We need help. We have to give up. But he was taught by the Marines to adapt, to overcome, to never give up. And he said he would find a way. And so I said this, what if I were to tell you, what if I were to give you, let's say, $1,000 or $1,000,000, if you could, you had a 20-yard start, you would run as fast as you can, and you had to jump all the way across the Grand Canyon, which in Sacramento is like a mile wide. Could you do that? And you know what he said? What did he say? Yes. Adapt, overcome, I'll find a way. As long as you think you can find another way to God's kingdom, you're never going to know happiness. There must be an emptying of self. This is a history throughout all of our history, human history, and the church history. Most people know of St. Augustine. Before his conversion, before he became a believer in Jesus Christ, he was proud of his intellect, but he said it held him back from believing. Only after he emptied himself of his pride did he ever know God. Martin Luther, credited with the Protestant Reformation, he entered a monastery to earn his salvation through religious devotion. That's Roman Catholicism. And he failed miserably. One day he woke up and realized he was a total failure. After all those years, he was unable to please God. He emptied himself of himself. And after his death, his friends found a scrap of paper in his pocket, which he had written in Latin and in German. And I don't know how to speak Latin or German, but I'll do my best German here. It's Hoc est verum. Where sin alle betie. David, you can probably tell this to your wife, and she'll tell me what it means, but or translation, it means this. This is true, we are all beggars. This is true, we are all beggars. Now Jesus finishes his thought in Matthew 5, verse 3, by saying, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is a great promise, because it's a present tense verb. It means theirs, mine, ours is the kingdom. This is not something you experience in the future. It is a living reality even now. It is for the citizens of God's kingdom now. Yes, there's a future element to entering into God's kingdom in its fullness, but the reign of Jesus Christ in your heart and in my heart and in the lives of every one of God's children is now. And that means true, satisfying, intense happiness is available to us when? Now. do you really believe this? One final thought from the esteemed theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote this, that there is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and all the other characteristics are in a sense the result of this one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so I ask you again, do you remember the words of Jesus Christ? Everyone inside of truth listens to who? Him. To me, Jesus says. And you expect there to be a message from the world that counters God's truth, and there is. You know where we find it? In every other world religion that promises a way to God, but says it doesn't mean humbling yourself. It doesn't mean emptying yourself of yourself. It is a message that is based on works. Man can earn some form of eternal life by himself. Sadly, too many believe that. Let's go from blessed beggars to blessed sadness. Do you remember when I told you the story about that couple in Bowling Green that had betrayed me and our ministry? Very difficult time to go through something like that. Okay, and I had to, for the first time, experience a personal betrayal and the pain of that. And I would meet with the senior pastor of our church about every 2 or 3 weeks. And I had to do that because after I'd meet with him, I'd feel better for about a week, but then the pain would come back. The depression would come back. And he said they kept walking through it and walking through it and walking through it. And I'd call him and we'd meet and I'd be encouraged. And as I was going through it, I didn't realize what was happening, but he was providing comfort for me. As I was going through this pain, I had read this verse, these verses before, but they took on a different meaning when I had to actually walk through a personal betrayal and the pain that follows. Paul wrote this, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, but with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death." These are things that happened to Paul as a servant of Christ. It says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." Why only 39 lashes? Because if they did 40, guess what they would do? Breaking the Sabbath and the law. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, and danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship," which is sadness, "through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." That is basically par for the course of ministry. But in one of the great Psalms of David, he recites the depths of pain that the heart knows in the sorrows of life. In Psalm 55, verses 4 through 7, I just want to read these to you here. I don't think I put them up here, did I? No, but we'll get eventually to Psalm 51. He wrote this in Psalm 55, verses 4 through 7, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." Can you relate to David's pain? Have you ever felt so discouraging that it feels overwhelming? And there's a natural result to that. This is verses 6 and 7. They're understandable. Verse 6, "And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Verse 7, yes, I would wander far away, I would lodge in the wilderness. I mean, David records for us a cry that has come from the lips of all men at one time or another. When they face intense sorrow, they think, if I could only put an end to my pain by flying away and be at rest. I remember having that same thought, going through that pain in Bowling Green during the summer of 2004, and I remember looking around and thinking to myself, I was in my office, all I want to do is go and pastor a small church out in the middle of the wilderness nowhere and get away from people and get away from all of this. Anybody who has ever been through that kind of mourning knows what it is to yearn for comfort in a life of pain. I didn't know at the time, but again, I would go and meet with that pastor and he would comfort me, which is why I kept going back every 2 or 3 weeks. But again, it doesn't make sense. Here's the paradox of it all. Blessed are the sad. Blessed are the sad. Now, we never thought that was true. Comfort are the mourners? Doesn't make sense. That's contrary to everything we know in this world. But let's take a closer look at this beatitude. The issue here is not being sorry for any circumstance in your life, loneliness, discouragement, disappointment, lost love, or even because somebody died. It's being sorry because you're a sinner. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, that's the intellectual part when you understand our spiritual bankruptcy. This beatitude is the emotional part when we feel heartfelt sorrow for the grief our sin has caused. Again, I go back to you. What does it say? Blessed are what? Those who mourn. Those who are sad, for they shall be comforted. Think of this mourning, this sadness, as a deep inner agony. The word mourning here is in this verse is the strongest of all Greek words. It's reserved for mourning for the dead. And let's look at a biblical example. Psalm 51. I had you just go there in your Bible, if you would. It was written by David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And I'm going to give you a picture of a person who is mourning over their sin. Verses 1 through 5. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. That is a picture of a person mourning over their sin. But in verses 10 through 12, it's a picture of someone seeking comfort. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He's turned the corner from mourning for sin and now he's seeking comfort. Look at Psalm 32. Turn there real quick as we end this sermon this morning. Written by David during the time of, again, his sin with Bathsheba, who he committed adultery with. Verses 1 and 2, this is a picture of a person who's received comfort. Blessed. What's that word mean? Happy. Intensely happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He's received comfort. They are blessed. They are happy. By the way, in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus uses the emphatic pronoun, which means blessed are they who continue to mourn, for they alone shall be comforted. See, it's only the mourners who know the comfort of God. Notice what life was like when there was no mourning for sin in David's life. Look at Psalm 32, verse 3. For when I kept silent regarding his sin, my bones what? wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Does David sound like he's happy? He is not. Well, why? He hasn't mourned over his sin. And when you mourn over your sin, what do you receive? Comfort. Comfort from God. Psalm 32:3. The person who doesn't mourn over their sin, that is the picture of every unbeliever in this world. There's no mourning over sin. There's no comfort. And mourners are happy because mourners over sin are the only ones who are forgiven. Nobody ever came into the kingdom of God who didn't mourn over their sinfulness. And this is a sign that you're a believer. The mourning over your sin, it bothers you. Jesus, or John writes this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That can actually be translated because it's written in a present tense, meaning it's ongoing. It can mean this. The ones who are continually mourning are the ones continually being comforted. So you mourn over your sin. You're constantly confessing your sin. That is what a subject or a citizen of God's kingdom looks like. I think this is why Martin Luther wrote in his 95 Theses, remember that story behind that? He took those 95 Theses, wrote them out, and nailed them to the door of the, I think it was in Wittenberg. Don't quote me on that. But he wrote that this in one of his 95 Theses, that our entire life, the entire Christian life, is a continuous act of repentance and contrition or confession. A child of God is one constantly broken over sinfulness. And what is the result of this mourning? Again, I stress this point. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is comfort. And I want to close with this, give you five brief sources of comfort that God provides for us in this world. Number one is right here, and that is God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all what? Comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. God the Son, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. Jesus said another comforter. Why? Because he was the first comforter called alongside to help us. And the Holy Spirit carries on this work. It says that in Acts 9:31, the church went throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. They had peace and were being built up, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the church multiplied and grew. There's the Word of God. We draw comfort from the Word of God. The comfort we get from the Scriptures provides us hope, Romans 15:4. And finally, what I experienced from the other pastor was the body of Christ. We receive comfort from others who've also been comforted by God. So those are five incredible resources to comfort us. And it gets even better for us. This comfort is not just a future comfort. In other words, what I'm saying is that you don't have to grind out life, die, enter God's kingdom, and then you receive comfort. Remember, the Holy Spirit is our helper who comes alongside us to comfort us. So this comfort runs alongside our mourning. For as often as you sin, you should mourn. And as often as you mourn, you should receive comfort. So you sin a lot, there should be an equal, right? An equal experience. The mourning of sin, the great comfort we receive from these five sources. As long as you continue to mourn, you will continue to be comforted. And when we are comforted, we are then what? starts with a B, blessed, which means that we are happy. So I get this state of happiness through confession of sin, which leads to comfort. So you want to be continually happy, what do? Continually confess your sins. Exactly. Happiness comes to sad people, not because they're sad, but because their sadness leads to comfort. And this message is the opposite of the world's message. The world downplays the seriousness of our sin because it offends our pride. The world says you are by nature basically good, so there's no need to agonize over your sin. The world says right and wrong is determined by you, not by a non-existent God or an impersonal God. So stop feeling bad about yourself. Laugh and party. Don't hate yourself, but love yourself. Folks, that is a recipe for an unhappy life. Do you really believe what you believe is true and is really real? Do you believe what Jesus is saying? If you do, then you're on the side of truth. Then you will listen to him. And that is the way to be happy, to be really happy. Be a blessed beggar and be experience blessed sadness. Mourn over your sin. Now, does that make sense? In one sense, it does, but by the ways of the world and the world we live in, it makes absolutely no sense. It's the exact opposite of the way we're thinking. But I said last week that the choice to not, you know, what? Walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. Those are all choices. You could choose to delight in the law of God and be really, really happy. And that's kind of an easy choice, right? This is a harder choice. And so I'm asking you to make this hard choice. Really believe what Jesus says about the truth. That happiness comes to those who are poor in spirit and to those who mourn. Amen. You got that?